Well, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, we're now in John 16. John 16, and we're going to read verses 5 through 11 this evening. This is the Holy Word of God. Listen carefully. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we pick up where we left off, Jesus reveals to us that sorrow has filled the disciples' heart. They grasp he is leaving, but they don't understand why, and they don't understand where he's going. Verse 5 is seen by some as a troubling contradiction. In chapter 14, if you remember, Thomas and Philip both asked Jesus where he was going. And so people say, how can Jesus make his statement in chapter 16, verse 5, when in chapter 14, two of his disciples asked this very question? Is Scripture contradicting itself? I think the best explanation that I've heard comes from our own experiences. And I'm pretty sure actually most of you have done this. I want you to think of a child, and that child has been waiting all week to spend time with his or her parents. The day comes. They're almost levitating with the excitement because this has been promised, and they are waiting for this. And then the parent gets an urgent call, and the parent must leave. The child asks, where are you going? And you and I know full well it has nothing to do with interest. It is a protest. They are politely protesting. They're not throwing a tantrum. They are politely protesting. Where are you going? Because you promised. And I've been looking forward to this. And those words aren't spoken. They don't have to be spoken because you and I know through that question, because we've asked that question. Where are you going? And Jesus' statement here in chapter 16 tells you how you are to interpret chapter 14. Philip and Thomas were not actually interested in the location. They were raising a protest because they didn't want Jesus to leave, because the disciples couldn't comprehend how the absence of Jesus would be to their benefit. And so Jesus now explains to them why it's beneficial that he goes. The apostles needed this teaching, and so do you and I. I've mentioned this before because I've experienced it, and I've heard that others have as well. You and I who have not seen Christ are told that we're blessed, but we don't believe it. We think we got second best. Humanity's default is to live by sight, not faith. And so we think it would be so much easier if only we saw God, if only he audibly spoke, if only he gave us a sign. And yet Scripture reveals very differently, doesn't it? Think of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Think of all the signs that they saw. Think of the visible cloud and the pillar of fire that they saw, and they still could not believe in God. And yet in unbelief, we ignore the testimony of Scripture. In those moments of wishful thinking that it would be better for us to visibly see God, we need this passage to remind us it is to our advantage that Jesus ascended into heaven, that we're not getting second best. Jesus leaving and returning to his Father's side was not his abandonment of us, but it was for our benefit. And verse 7 explains why. If Jesus did not leave, the Helper would not come. And the Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And notice who sends the Spirit here, the Helper here, I should say. It's Jesus. I'm sure several of you have heard of the Filioque controversy. It involves the Nicene Creed because there's a difference between the Western version and the Eastern version. That the Western version states that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son was an addition to the Nicene Creed. It began in Spain in 500s. A regional synod added it in. It received papal recognition in 1014. And the Lateran councils in the 1300s reaffirmed it. The controversy centers around two issues. The first deals with church government. Who has the right to make doctrinal changes? The second has to do with the understanding of the Trinity. If the Son sends the Spirit as well as the Father, does that confuse the persons of the Trinity? The West says absolutely not. The East says absolutely yes. And that's as far as I'm going to delve into that tonight. If you want to know more, I'm going to recommend a theologian you should read, Robert Lethem. I actually have an article that I can give you where he delves into that, and his argument is it's good that it's in the Nicene Creed. He's a Presbyterian theologian from the United Kingdom. He writes on the Trinity, and he writes on the differences between Eastern and Western Christianity. I think for tonight, what is sufficient is to say, verse 7 says, Christ sends the Helper, whereas chapter 15, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And as the gospel has stressed the unity of the Father and the Son, one can see why the West would argue that both are involved in the sending of the Spirit. And again, if you want to delve more into it, Robert Lethem is your theologian. That's the guy you need to read, and I can give you articles and books. Just let me know after the service. When we come to the role of the Spirit, we struggle because we live by sight, not by faith. That is our default. And so we're disappointed that Jesus isn't here. But then Jesus, who isn't here, tells us we have to believe in someone that no one has ever seen. And the result is we go to two extremes. The first is that we make the Spirit some mystical force. He becomes something that we control and we summon at will. I'm sure several of you have seen reels where there's a song over it that it's a chant, really. Holy Spirit, activate. Right? And these reels are all about Holy Spirit activate. It's making fun of this idea that you can control the Spirit. The idea that we can control a spirit, beloved, is mysticism cloaked in Christianese. It's not of Scripture. It is actually blasphemous because the Spirit is God. You cannot control God. But the other extreme is just as bad, and it's a reaction to the first. And that's to downplay the Spirit's role. And you almost make him an unwanted guest because he makes people uncomfortable. Yes, you'll acknowledge him. Yes, you'll mention him. But plain and simple, you are scared of him because you don't know what he actually does. That's the purpose of Jesus' teachings in the upper room. To prepare us for the Holy Spirit and to tell us why the Spirit is necessary and why it is an advantage that the Spirit comes. In these verses, one of the first things I want you to notice that Jesus does with the Spirit is gives the Spirit personhood. He's not a force. He's a person. And he comes to interact with Jesus' disciples first and then the rest of the church. The Spirit is a person. As Jesus has been their guide, teacher, protector, and advocate, now the Spirit, the one who has ministered to Jesus, will take on that role. You'll notice that the ESV uses the word helper. It uses that word trying to describe what is in the Greek. Older English translations use comforter, but that's only one aspect of the Greek. Others use advocate, but that's only one aspect of the Greek. And so helper is a broader term that encompasses the many aspects of the Spirit's role. Here's how one lexicon attempted to explain it. Parakletos, a title for the Holy Spirit, one who helps by consoling, encouraging, or mediating on behalf of. The principal difficulty encountered in rendering parakletos is the fact that this term covers potentially such a wide area of meaning. Jesus is sending the parakletos, the Spirit, who will be a comforter, who will be an advocate, who will be a teacher, who will be a counselor. The Spirit's role is far bigger than most assume. And in the Spirit's role as helper, Jesus highlights the Spirit's primary role in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit will be the helper to the apostles and then subsequently to the apostolic church, primarily in convicting the world. And this word has the idea of rebuke. The Spirit's role is to rebuke the area in three rebuke the world in three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So how is this done? Well, in chapter 14, we saw that the Spirit would teach and remind the disciples and the following generations of Jesus' words. The Spirit's primary role is to convict, and he does so through the Word of God. And this is reinforced in the New Testament in passages like Hebrews 3 and 10, where it states that the Old Testament was the word of the Spirit. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, states this: knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Who is the source of the Word of God? Yes, rightly, we can generally say God, but Scriptures want you to say the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convicts the world through His Word that He inspired the authors to write. Jesus is not saying the Spirit is some mystical means by which the church convicts the world. He's a person using his word within the church to convict the world. And Jesus then expands on each of these three areas. In verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit convicts because the world does not believe in Jesus. And John chapter 3 prepared us for this. The world is condemned already because they do not believe in Jesus. And the Spirit continues that conviction. In verse 9, what we are to see is the essence of all sin, or the core of all sin, is not the bad things you think or do, but unbelief in God. Genesis 3 revealed this. Adam and Eve sinned because they did not believe God's word, but trusted their own eyes. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because of their unbelief, primarily their unbelief in Christ. A belief in God in general is never saving faith. James will reaffirm this. Do you remember what James says? You believe in one God. Good. Even the demons do and shudder. Right? You believe in God. Great. That's your entrance. That's not saving faith. You must believe in Jesus. The Spirit is the one who convicts and converts sinners through the reading and preaching of His Word. Wherever the Scriptures are faithfully read and preached, there will always be conviction of sin. I have heard from time to time members of churches bemoan the fact that sin is revealed in the church, as if that is abnormal. It is not. If the Spirit is present in a local congregation, there will be conviction of sin. There will be repentance, forgiveness, and also unbelief. Where there is no conviction of sin, where everything just continues on and everyone is fine. Beloved, that is a place where the Spirit is absent. Wherever there is repentance, wherever there is struggle against sin, that is where the Spirit is present. Because the Spirit convicts of sin. And I hope and pray that as long as Trinity is here, Trinity will be a place where there is conviction of sin. So first, the Spirit convicts of sin. Second, of righteousness. Again, Jesus explains this concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus, as he lived on the earth, was not only the perfect Israelite, he was the second Adam. In Jesus, there was no sin. There still is no sin. He was righteousness in the flesh. To look upon Jesus as he was on earth was to look upon righteousness in the flesh. As Jesus leaves, he gives the apostles and then the apostolic church the helper to declare to us what righteousness is. You and I don't need to guess what righteousness looks like. You and I don't even need to debate what is a righteous life, because the Spirit convicts us through His Word of righteousness. As our confession declares, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. Scripture is the word of the Spirit, and therefore the Spirit uses His word to teach the church and to teach the world what righteousness is, and it's focused on Jesus. So the regular reading and preaching of the Spirit's inspired word teaches us what a righteous life is. You and I don't have to guess. You don't need secret knowledge. I recently had a conversation with an individual about what does a godly man look like? And I know I frustrated that individual because my answer was a follower of Christ. It sounded too vague. It sounded too vague because after all, we have all these books that tell you, here's how you can be a godly man. And you have all these influencers who say, here's what a godly man looks like. Here's what a godly man doesn't look like. Beloved, many false teachers have arisen and will continue to arise who attempt to restrict your freedom in Christ. Paul warned the Colossians and the Galatians of such things, and nothing has changed. A godly man or woman, a righteous man or woman, is one united to Christ. In Christ, there is great freedom to live a righteous life, not defined by culture or by others. A Christian following Christ is one who is righteous, and therefore they have the freedom to pursue what brings God glory. Lydia could continue being a seller of purple. Aquila and Priscilla could continue being tent makers together and disciplers. And Jesus had no problem being supported by women. Why? Because righteousness is not bound up in cultural ideals, but is found only in Christ. Therefore, you can be a doctor, lawyer, mechanic, politician, farmer, construction worker, IT expert, fast food worker, or stay-at-home mom, and be righteous, because your righteousness does not come from what you do, but from union with Christ. And it makes me very sad that so many Christians don't believe that. Because, beloved, the reverse is true. You can be all the things that everyone tells you you have to be. You can be the most generous humanitarian, the most pious zealot. But if you are not united to Christ, you will never be righteous. Righteousness comes from one person alone. And to be united to him means you are righteous. And so the Spirit must convict the church and the world that that is where righteousness comes from. What's even worse is people think they can add to Christ's righteousness. How do you add to perfection? That's insulting to Christ. And so the Spirit convicts of righteousness. A godly man or woman will always and only be defined as one united to Christ. That should give you great freedom. That should bring great rejoicing. But I know in this crowd, it's big enough that I know there's somebody going, but there's no but. There's no but. Righteousness comes from Jesus alone. And so the Spirit must convict us of that. The third way the Spirit convicts the world is regarding judgment. The Spirit convicts of judgment because Jesus declares the ruler of the world has been judged. Satan has been defeated. Sin and death have been dethroned. They fight a losing retreat. And that retreat becomes less and less as Christ's day comes nearer and nearer. Yes, the devil walks around like a roaring lion, but his days are numbered and he knows it. For us who struggle against sin, who fight daily against our temptation, this should be great hope. Every day you live is a day closer to Christ's return. And the ruler of this present age has been judged. He will never win. He may bruise us. He may harass us. But the one who is our helper is our strength and encourager. The Spirit is constantly pointing the church to Christ, reminding us that He is our righteousness and therefore we have victory because He's already overcome. Beloved, I hope you believe this. I hope you know this. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, clothed only in Christ, you are never going to hear Jesus say, "I'm sorry, but you know, on Friday, August the 2nd, you're such a disappointment to me. I got to think about letting you into heaven." That will never happen. Instead, on that glorious day at the judgment seat of Christ, you being clothed in Christ, you being united to Christ, the judge of the universe will point and declare to the universe, "This one is mine. Enter into my rest." Because sin, death, and the devil have already been defeated. You will not have to prove anything to Jesus, because He has claimed you as His own. Oh, beloved, do you live like that? And I ask you that because you know what? Your minister, so often don't. And then sin gets the victory over me, because I don't believe the ruler of this world is already judged. And that's why we have the Spirit. The Spirit who's constantly pointing us through His Word back to Christ and saying to you and to me, "Press on just a little longer, just a little more. You are already righteous because of Christ. You keep fighting." And that brings us to another aspect of judgment. For us to live in faith means we have to understand all of history is coming to an end. And it's not going to be with the death of the Son. It is going to be with the return of God's eternal Son. And we must have that confidence when we fight against sin, when we are told to bear with one another. And therefore, Jesus gives us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because without the Spirit, nobody will be concerned about their sins. And without the Spirit, none will live according to righteousness. All will be completely blind to what righteousness is. And the coming judgment will come upon us like a thief in the night. The Spirit is necessary for our salvation and for the proclamation of salvation to the whole world, because only through the Spirit is anyone convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And therefore, we should praise God for the gift of the Spirit. Beloved, we didn't get second best. The lover of your soul said, "I know exactly what you need. You need the very one who has comforted me. And so when I return to my Father, I'm going to send you my Comforter. And he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Praise God for the Holy Spirit. May He continue to be a comfort to you, and may He continue in our church to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let us pray. O most merciful Father, God, we praise You and thank You that Christ sent a Helper, that Christ sent the very Helper who aided Him on His earthly ministry. God, we must confess that He is the one person of the Trinity that we so don't understand, that we so struggle with, and yet, as Christ reveals, so vital.
Without the Spirit, we will not understand sin, righteousness, and judgment. Without the Spirit, we will not grasp that it all points to Christ and our need for Him. So, Father, we thank You for the Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that You would continue to use Trinity to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. O Father, Son, and Spirit, may You continue to be glorified in and through and amongst us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.